the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling, Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you've told me who I am. I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave passed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Will you hear me when I'm calling? Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you've told me who I am. I am yours. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Will you hear me when I'm calling? Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours.
Donovan and Carly, that was fantastic. Father, we are thankful that you do love us because of who you are, not because of who or what we are. Lord, we're thankful for the difference that the person of Jesus makes in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be truly yours, that we would demonstrate the change that you've made in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The year was A.D. 476. Warriors attacked the city of Rome. They ended more than 800 years of glory for the eternal city. Historians mark the fall of Rome as the beginning of the Dark Ages. The beauty of the Greek and Roman empires was long gone. The ruling system collapsed. In the Dark Ages, there was no stable government, no schools, no libraries, no uniform currency, and no common language. Barter replaced money as the major purchasing system. City and towns were destroyed. Transportation between them became extremely difficult, if not impossible. During the Dark Ages, very few people could read or write. Most medieval homes were cold, damp, and dark. Sometimes it was warmer and lighter outside the house than inside. For safety and defense, people in the Dark Ages formed small communities. The manors were isolated. In exchange for living and working on his land, the Lord offered his peasants protection. The glory and knowledge of ancient Rome and Greece were lost. Lost were the achievements and splendor and progress of previous centuries. My fear is that today the church is entering a new dark age. My fear is that as the church we've lost sight of what the gospel is all about. You and I are not responsible for the results, but we are responsible to clearly articulate the gospel message. In many ways, the key to understanding the gospel is to understand the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, in many ways, is the lost book in the New Testament. But when you and I understand the book of 1 John, then we understand the gospel of Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. So often, the gospel is reduced to nothing more than intellectual assent. So often, people view the gospel today as nothing more than understanding a handful of facts. But make no mistake about it, if a person understands the gospel, their life will change. The gospel transforms, the gospel changes, the gospel empowers, the gospel results in a brand new life. 1 John 5, verse 13 says, "These things are written that these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Why did God give us the book of 1 John? God gave us this book that you and I might know for certain that we're saved. The key word in the book of 1 John is the word know. John looked back upon his life. John was an old man, and John said, when you boil it all down, the only thing that truly matters is knowing Jesus. The book of 1 John contains 9 vital signs that will be present in your life and my life if we truly know Jesus. It's not enough to have 1 or 2 of these vital signs, or even 4 or 5. If you're truly a believer in Jesus, all 9 vital signs will be evident in your life. I ask you today to examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. I beg us as a congregation to understand the gospel, to understand that it's not just understanding facts, but it changes a person's life. The good news is very clear. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. And when a person understands this, when a person embraces this, when a person believes this, the result is a changed life. We've been studying the book of 1 John for 3 or 4 weeks. We've been slowly but surely making our way through this book, and understanding this book is very important. And the first vital sign is communion with Christ. It's intimacy with the Almighty. It's a partnership. It's a sense that God the Father is working through you, that He's working in your life. If you have that deep, vital relationship with God, that's evidence that you're truly saved. But the second vital sign is always confession of sin. As believers, we understand the holiness of God. When we understand the holiness of God, then we understand our own sin. We confess our sin. We mourn over our sin. We hate our sin. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it does mean there's a pattern of following Jesus. It doesn't mean that you're sinless, but it does mean that you will sin less. We confess our sin. We turn away from it. But the third vital sign is a commitment to God's Word. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John said, Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. A believer is a person who lives by a standard. The standard is God's Word, and we obey that standard and live by that standard. But there's also compassion for believers. To be a follower of Jesus means that you imitate Jesus. It means that you become like Jesus. And Jesus was a person who loved others. And for those of us who know Him, there's compassion in our lives. We love others, especially our fellow believers. But there's also a change of affection. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." The false philosophies, the false ideologies, the false religions that Satan designs to keep people away from the truth. We don't like those things, and we turn away from those things. This world system is driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as believers, we understand that those things are passing away. This world system is not enough for us who know Jesus. We focus on God's eternal kingdom. We live for the purpose of Jesus. And last week, we focused upon the sixth vital sign. And the sixth vital sign is comprehension of the truth. When a person is saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And the Holy Spirit regenerates you. And the Holy Spirit illuminates you. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence. John refers to that as the anointing. And because the Holy Spirit is present in your life, you understand basic Bible doctrines. You understand the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. No true believer falls into false doctrine. They understand the truth. They comprehend that truth. And it's all very important. Throughout world history, God has raised up many leaders. God raised up Alexander the Great. In fact, the Bible tells us that Alexander the Great was allowed to conquer as much as he wanted to conquer. God raised up Alexander because he was preparing the way for Jesus. Alexander's plan was to give one culture and one language. He wanted to Hellenize this world, to spread Greek culture. At the age of 33, Alexander the Great died in a drunken stupor. He was forced to stop conquering. His own men mutinied. They wanted to return to Greece and see their families. For many years, they've been fighting. They've defeated every army that opposed them. But there's an old story about Alexander. He was in Babylon. He was seated upon Nebuchadnezzar's throne. He was surrounded by hundreds of his soldiers. One by one, the sergeant-at-arms ushered before Alexander the arrested citizens. Alexander pronounced the judgment. They anxiously awaited his verdict. And after hearing the case, Alexander was the most powerful man in the world. There was no higher court of authority. There were no appeals. His royal decree was final. And one day, this blonde-haired, blue-eyed, 17-year-old soldier was brought before Alexander. The young man had been caught running in the face of the enemy. He'd been found hiding in a cave. Normally, that crime of cowardly conduct would infuriate Alexander. But there was such a look of innocence on the young man's face that Alexander was curious. And Alexander looked at the young soldier and asked, "Son, what is your name?" All the spectators in the room held their breath as the young man replied, "Alexander, sir." The great emperor said, "What did you say?" And he said, "Alexander, sir." The young man said, standing at military attention. Turning scarlet, the king asked one more time, "What is your name?" And stammering in fear, the boy said, "My name is, it's Alexander, sir." And Alexander emerged from his throne, grabbed the young man by the tunic, lifted him in the air, stared him in the face, and threw him to the ground and said, "Soldier, change your conduct or change your name." And that's the way it is with everyone who knows the name of Jesus. An un-Christian Christian is a contradiction in terms. The seventh vital sign is conformity to Christ-likeness. If somebody knows Jesus, they're going to be like Jesus. There's going to be a decreasing pattern of sin. There's going to be an increasing pattern of righteousness. When Jesus Christ comes into a person's heart, it transforms the person. It changes that person's life. If the person's life has not been changed, then they don't know Jesus. One of the great things that motivates you and me is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. We have that hope, that settled assurance, that firm conviction, that strong belief. It's not a wishful desire. It's the knowledge that Jesus is coming back. In 1 John 2:28, John talks about the second coming of Jesus. Every true believer focuses upon the fact that Jesus is coming back. And in verse 28 it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to appear in great power and great glory. There are going to be two groups of people in the church. On the one hand, there's going to be true believers. Believers who abide in Jesus, who are becoming like Jesus, whose lives are being changed. On the other hand, there's going to be false believers. And when Jesus Christ returns, the false believers are going to shrink back. They're going to be ashamed. And John says the second coming of Jesus is an impetus. It's an incentive to become like Jesus. Verse 29, John says, "Don't be deceived about the state of your souls. Whether or not you're truly saved is very clear." And verse 29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." John writes and says, how can you know that you're truly saved? You don't know that you're truly saved by coming to church. You don't know that you're truly saved by walking an aisle. You don't know that you're truly saved by getting baptized. You don't know that you're truly saved by joining a church. You know for certain that you're truly saved when you live a life of obedience, when the gospel of Jesus impacts you. And because it impacts your life, because you know that he is the Messiah, the result is you become like Jesus. In verse 29, John says, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And when you and I practice righteousness, we become like Jesus. We're part of God's family. When Chris gave birth to Charlie, people tell me that Charlie looks like me. Then that's only natural. There should be a family resemblance. Children look like their parents. And that's the point of verse 29. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him." Don't be surprised that the more you become like Jesus, the less this world system will understand you. The more Jesus loved others, the more they hated Jesus. And the more you become like Jesus, the more out of step you're going to be with this world system. But verse 3 says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The good news is that Jesus Christ is coming back, and we have a glorious future, a tremendous future, and it climaxes at the second coming of Jesus. You and I have this hope that when Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to be like him. And John does not want us to be confused. Notice in verse 4, John says, "Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." That word lawlessness is a very interesting Greek word. It means to live as if there is no standard. A true believer in Jesus doesn't live in moral anarchy. He doesn't live in an unbroken pattern of sin. As Christians, we periodically disobey God's word, but it's not the habit of our lives. It's not the pattern of our lives. In verse 5, John goes on, "Why do we as believers live differently? It's because of Jesus Christ in our hearts." In verse 5, John says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." That word "take away" means to lift up. The picture is that you're under a crushing burden, a burden that you can't lift yourself. So Jesus came, and he died for us, and he was buried, and he rose again, and he took that crushing weight of sin, and he lifted it off us. The penalty of sin is canceled. The power of sin is broken in our lives. And because of that, there is no sin in Jesus, and we become like Jesus, and our lives are changed. Notice in verse 6, he's very clear once again, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. When John wrote, he wrote in the Greek language. In the Greek language, he used the present active indicative tense. For instance, we might say, "I loosed the horse." But in the present active indicative tense, it is, "I am loosing the horse." John says in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not operate in a pattern of sin. He becomes like Jesus. Whoever sins as a habit, as a pattern, has neither seen him nor known him. You know that you're saved because you become like Jesus. In verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The bottom line is, if you say you know Jesus, but it doesn't change your life, then you don't know Jesus. Verse 8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What does the devil do to people? The devil is devastating, and he does three things. He darkens their minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He hides the truth. They're totally depraved. He defiles their hearts. In John 8, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil. He's a murderer. He was a liar from the beginning." People who follow Satan act like Satan. People who love Jesus act like Jesus. He darkens their minds. He defiles their hearts. He deadens their wills. But Jesus came and redeemed us, and Jesus came and changed us. Notice in verse 9 he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Fall is always a good time. It seems like fall has come early this year with the rain and with the weather. But one of the things that we love to do is we planted a garden back in June. And these days, we love to go in the backyard and harvest raspberries and go in the greenhouse and eat the tomatoes. Very few tomatoes end up in our kitchen. Most of the cherry tomatoes are eaten by the boys in the backyard. There's carrots. There's potatoes. And when you plant a seed in the ground, that seed produces fruit. And in verse 9, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for God's seed remains in him. When a person embraces the gospel, when a person is persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah, divine life is planted inside of that person, and it yields a crop. It yields righteousness and love and compassion, and you become like Jesus. And if you don't become like Jesus, then that's evidence you never had the divine seed in your life. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, regeneration is the implanting of new life in the soul. It's the act of God by which a principle of new life is implanted in a man or a woman with the result that the pattern of the life is made holy. There must be that conformity to Jesus. Verse 10 says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. My fear is that millions of people who think they're on the path to heaven, in reality, are on the path to hell. They may have intellectual assent. They may know who Jesus is. They may understand who Jesus is, but they've never embraced Jesus. They've never followed him. They've never truly believed in Jesus. The gospel has penetrated their head, but it's never made it to their heart. And because there's no conformity to Christ-likeness, in reality, they are not saved. Vital sign number 6 is a conformity to Christ-likeness, but there is a 7th vital sign. And this 7th vital sign may be surprising, but it really shouldn't be. There was a soldier in the barracks, and he was in the military, and every evening it was his pattern to kneel by his bed and to offer prayers to God. Every night, the other soldiers would mock him and make fun of him. And one night in the darkness, he slipped off his bunk and he kneeled down and his boot came flying across the room and hit him in the face. The other soldiers jeered and snickered. They were hoping for a fight, but that soldier served a higher commander-in-chief, a commander-in-chief who said, "Do not repay evil with evil, but repay with good." The next morning, they woke up, and the young man who had thrown the boot found that boot underneath his bunk carefully polished. And when you and I know Jesus, there will be conflict with the world. There will be persecution. Jesus said that they hated me, they will hate you also. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, 12, and 13, the Apostle John focuses upon this persecution. And he goes back to the beginning of history. Notice in verse 11, "This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." John had to remind the people in the church in the year 90 AD of the basic message. There were false teachers flooding in. They claimed new revelation. They claimed that God was speaking to them. And others felt like second-class citizens. All they had was the Bible, the scriptures, and these new prophets had so-called new revelation. But in reality, it was false revelation. And John said, the message you've heard from the beginning is to love one another. But the irony is, the more you love others, the more you become like Jesus, the more you're going to be hated by others, and there's going to be conflict with the world. So this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 4. It's very important that you and I understand Genesis chapter 4 and the story of Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 3, the wheels fell off, everything fell apart, Adam and Eve sinned against God. Because they sinned against God, the curse was in effect, but God offered mercy, and God said, the Messiah will come. Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Verse 1 of Genesis 4 is very interesting. In the Hebrew, it literally says, "I have gotten a man, semicolon, Jehovah." Adam and Eve were hoping that Cain was this promised Messiah. It didn't take them long to figure out that whatever Cain was, he was no Messiah. And notice in verse 2, "Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. They were brothers. They were in the same family. They attended the same church. They claimed to worship the same God. But one was a true believer. The other was a false believer. Very clear as you read the text in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, it's implied that God demanded a blood sacrifice. A person had to come to God with the right heart and with the right offering. When Adam and Eve sinned, God responded by killing that animal and covering their sin. Later in the book of Hebrews, God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But notice in verse 3 it says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat. God had told them to take a lamb, to kill that lamb, to offer that lamb. It was all a picture of what the Messiah Jesus would do one day in the future. Cain didn't have the right heart. He didn't have the right offering. He responded by bringing vegetables. God didn't appreciate that. Abel had the right heart. He had the right offering. And he brought the proper sacrifice, and God was pleased. But notice in verse 4b it says, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he didn't respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Notice in verse 5, it points out two mistakes that Cain made. On the one hand, Cain came with the wrong heart. On the other hand, he came with the wrong offering. The right worship always begins with the right heart attitude. Cain had pride. He had anger. He had hatred. He had indifference to God. Cain wanted to come to God on his own terms. He needed a heart that was humble and a heart that was sincere and a heart that listened to what God said. God rejected Cain's heart. Because Cain had the wrong heart, he brought the wrong offering to him. And Cain was angry. His countenance fell. He was a false believer. He wasn't a saved person. And notice in verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? God knew why. He wanted Cain to confess. He wanted Cain to ask for forgiveness. In verse 7, God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He said, sin is like a lion. It's crouching. It's ready to devour you, but you must overcome it, and you overcome it by asking forgiveness, humbling yourself before God, and by bringing the right sacrifice, the blood sacrifice that will cover your sins. But notice, Cain did not respond that way. Cain was so angry. Cain was so filled with hatred. Cain was so filled with jealousy that he responded by persecuting his brother. He ended up killing his brother. And that's what verse 8 says. Cain rose up against Abel and he killed him. At the very beginning of human history, at the dawn of human history, a false believer rose up against a true believer and persecuted him. And this shouldn't surprise us. Who attacked Jesus? Who attacked Jesus initially wasn't the pagan Romans. It was the Pharisees. It was the scribes. It was the Sadducees. It was the religious crowd. And the way they treated Jesus, that's the way they'll treat us. When you experience conflict with the world, that's evidence that you're truly a believer in Jesus. Because we march to the drumbeat of a different drummer, our lives are different, and the result is persecution, just like Abel experienced. It's amazing how the great saints of God did not experience popularity, but they experienced persecution. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Isaiah, sawn in half. Jeremiah, rejected. Zechariah, killed at the altar. Abel, killed by his brother. Moses, rejected by his own people twice. There is conflict with the world, and when you have this conflict, that provides assurance, that's evidence that you know Jesus. My prayer is that we would be a church that shares the gospel, that everywhere we go, we would share the gospel. But when you share the truth that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, don't share it as intellectual assent, that it's just understanding a handful of facts. That's not the gospel. It's the most powerful, it's the most potent substance in the universe, the truth that we're saved by grace through faith, not our works, but what Jesus did. When we embrace him as the Messiah, then our lives change. And that's what it's all about. My prayer is that you understand the book of 1 John. My prayer is that you understand John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him won't perish, but have everlasting life. But the backside of that is the book of 1 John. And Jesus in your heart makes a difference in your life. There's an old story about a group of believers in the old Soviet Union. They were a small congregation. They were in hiding. They were worshiping. All of a sudden, four Soviet soldiers burst in, heavily armed. And those soldiers said, "It's against the law to worship Jesus, but we're going to give you a chance to leave. If a final opportunity," and half the congregation left, and there were just a small number of people who stayed. And the pastor looked up and said, "We've broken the law. We love Jesus. We'll take our punishment. What are the consequences?" And those four Soviet soldiers put down their guns and said, "We're believers in Jesus also, but we wanted to see who the true believers were." And that's what persecution does. It weeds it out, and it demonstrates who's truly saved. And I trust that you know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, I pray that you'll turn to him and seek his face and embrace the gift of salvation that he makes available. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus who died for us. We're so thankful that you call us to understand the gospel and to embrace the gospel and to share the gospel. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't enter a modern dark age where we who are responsible for communicating your truth communicate something else. Father, I pray that we'd understand these vital signs, we'd search our own lives, that we would search them and see if we're truly saved, and that it would provide the assurance of our salvation for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and close together.